I am glad to see that those of us who were able to be here today have braved the cold. Some people have commented about how cold it was, and I know that it's colder in other parts of the country, and it's not so cold that we cannot gather to assemble together, and we want to talk this morning about the Blessed Assembly. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, a fitting text for this particular sermon because the book of Hebrews is written to God's people, God's children, the Jews who had obeyed the gospel, yet were in danger of maybe forsaking the Blessed Assembly. They faced a particular situation to them because some of their fellow Jews were trying to entice them to depart, to go back under that old law. And of course, we know that that old law had been nailed to the cross. It was imperative that they understand why they were to assemble. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Today, many people misunderstand the place of the assembly in the Christian life. I'm afraid there are many Christians who think, well, the assembly, it's not that important. It is only one day a week. It is only one time in which we must gather ourselves together. And perhaps their attitude would be changed if they were to think more properly about the Blessed Assembly. Before we ponder worship acts, and we probably will look at some of the acts of worship during this year, we should grasp the assembly's true essence. We want to consider this morning the vertical and the horizontal aspects of the assembly. It is indeed a blessed assembly. Before we look at those two aspects, let's think about the centrality of the assembly. You know, we don't use that word centrality that much, but it means the importance, the significance of the assembly. We know that to some people it is very important. It is very central in their life. It is the anchor for their soul for the week, having been given the opportunity to begin the week in worship to God, gathering with the people of God, opening the Word of God, and hearing that Word proclaimed. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, we're going to see the basic meaning and the importance of the term ekklesia, a Greek word that means assembly or congregation. And in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, we see that the minds are being directed to a previous time. And the passage reads, "This is he," speaking of Moses, "that was in the church," ekklesia, the same word as assembly, "in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles of the old law to give unto us." When we look at that, we see that the gathering or the assembly of God's people was important even under God's previous law, the law that brought us to Christ. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 32, we see that the word ekklesia is also used as of a non-religious gathering. This particular situation was when there in Ephesus, there were those in the theater and they were filled with confusion. But it was an assembly. It was a gathering. That passage tells us, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for this assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." You know, that's strange to me. I have never gathered myself with other people not knowing why I was there. And somebody might say, well, you might not know what is going to happen while you're there. Oh, we've all had situations in which the boss announces that everybody, it's a company-wide meeting, everybody's going to be there. Speculations abound, and people say, well, wonder what's going to happen. Wonder whose head is going to roll today. But the truth of the matter is, when we gathered, we knew why we were gathering. We were called together for a meeting. These people, they didn't know why they were together. Perhaps they came together because other people were coming together. And therefore, there was confusion. As Acts chapter 11, verse 18 shows, all gatherings are not harmonious as they should be. When we come together, especially for worship, it needs to be a harmonious gathering. Every person in the assembly should be there for the purpose of worshiping God. Every person in the assembly should be there with the right attitude toward worship, the right attitude toward the supper, the right attitude toward their brethren. Sadly, that's not always the case. The assembly of the church is a coming together. In that passage, Paul was directed to write, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. We know that Corinth had a multiplicity of problems. We know that Corinth had some difficulties they needed to overcome, and part of that was as a result of the spiritual gifts. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 19, as the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write regarding the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, we see the need to make the message plain, to make it easily understood, to make it edifying or uplifting and building each other up, and the gathering to be harmonious to the Word of God. He said there in that passage, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Every assembly or congregation is called together by some authority or some specific purpose. The gathering, ecclesia, or coming together of those in Christ is unique simply because it is assembled on His authority for His purposes. We gather here because we gather to worship God. We gather here to worship God in spirit and in truth. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, we find Paul, Christ's response to Peter after Peter confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He also identifies whose church it is. The Lord said, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, ecclesia. The rock was the proclamation that Peter had just made that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, Jesus knew he was going to die. He came to earth to die. And he knew that that would not prevent the church from being purchased and established. In fact, in Jesus' death, he purchased the church. Christ died for and purchased the church with his own blood. And so the church is to come together in unity on a number of different things. These things are also that which added us to the church in the first place. When you stop and think about it, we're all here in harmony because there are facts to believe, commands to obey, and if these are properly carried out in love for God, promises to enjoy. That's why we gather to worship. The facts to believe can be summed up in this way. First, that Jesus Christ dwelt in human flesh. That means the virgin birth of Christ. Find that in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. We're not going to read it. Secondly, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. Thirdly, that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And fourthly, that Jesus Christ ascended from earth to heaven, 1 Peter 3:22. The commands of the gospel are repentance and baptism, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And the promises of the gospel are included in the gift as in the gift of the Holy Spirit in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25, the promise of eternal life and all spiritual blessings that are to be found in Christ, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. All of this sounds great, doesn't it? It is most wonderful. Is it great enough that we should want to take part in all the worship services that God has authorized? It should be. After all, worship is included with the commandments of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 speaks of several designations of the church, the true church. As the Spirit had the Apostle Peter write here, we see, "But ye are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Those who are chosen, royal, holy, and peculiar should relish every opportunity to gather for strength, for edification, and for worship. That's why it is a blessed assembly. The New Testament repeatedly emphasizes the need for Christians to assemble to worship. In Acts chapter 20, excuse me, in verse 7, we know oftentimes people speak of this particular passage, excuse me, to talk about the Lord's Supper, about when the Lord's Supper is to be partaken of. We've had to explain to some folks in the recent past that every week that has a first day, we are required, commanded, and requested to meet together around the table to partake of the emblems of the bread and the fruit of the vine, just as we've done this morning, to remember Christ. But there's another thing that is said here. "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together," in other words, they came to assemble together for the purpose of breaking bread. "And while they were together, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." I'm probably going to go just a little bit over today, but don't worry, I will not preach till midnight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 23, during the discussion of the spiritual gifts, the Spirit had Paul direct them regarding their gathering. All of the gifts had a specific purpose. All of the gifts had a specific time frame. They were not provided to the church until the church was in existence. They were not provided until they were needed. And they were given for the purpose of confirming the word in the absence of the written word. There was a reason for tongues in the absence of the written word. But of course, even this was to be used properly in the assembly. You know, I can only imagine what it must be when in the babyhood of the church, as there were questions, no doubt, there are questions even today when we look into the word. But one had been granted the privilege of being able to communicate to them the truth of the gospel, even before the gospel or as the gospel was being written. But it still had to be done properly. It had to be done as the Lord directed. He said, "If therefore the whole church be come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad?" Consider that just a second. In the days of the spiritual gifts, there were those that were granted this privilege or this gift of speaking in tongues. And if a visitor was to come in, one from the community that didn't know about Christ, didn't know about God, didn't know about the gospel, and half of the congregation at the same time was preaching or speaking in tongues, how confusing would that be? Why, if we had two people up here today trying to preach a sermon at the same time, it would be confusing. In fact, sometimes it's a little bit confusing when one is up here. Because maybe he forgets where he is in his notes. Maybe he calls out the wrong scripture. There's all sorts of things. But this was done for a specific reason, so that they would be edified. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40 provides them with the instruction so that we all can benefit greatly from their coming together for worship or study, even when they had the word in part, even when they had the spiritual gifts like tongues to shore up the church until the word was fully delivered. Notice what he said there. Let all things be done decently and in order. Amazing, isn't it? How that God's word supports itself throughout. He gave the gifts in the absence of the written word. But these things were to be used properly so that all things would be done decently and in order. And when the church comes together to worship, it should be decent. Anytime you're following the word of God, you're going to be decent. It should be orderly. And that way all can be edified at the same time. Now let's talk about the blessed assembly and drawing near to God. Our text vividly describes the blessedness of the assembly. It tells us that we have the confidence to approach the Father. Have you ever stopped to think about what a great privilege it is to be a child of God and to be able to come together with other children of God and having the confidence to approach Almighty God? Let's return to the text, Hebrews chapter 10, only reading verses 19 through 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our blood washed with pure water. What a wonderful, wonderful situation that we have, that we might draw near to God collectively. We have that opportunity daily as we draw near to God in prayer and as we read and study and as we strive to do his will. We also see in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, that Jesus Christ is the Christian's high priest. These Hebrews understood the concept, the idea of the high priest, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Under that old system, only the high priest could take the sacrifice before God. And if that sacrifice was accepted on an annual basis, the sins of Israel were not remembered until the following year. But we have a great high priest in Christ. Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Stop and think about that. Jesus Christ came and he lived life here on this earth. He was faced with temptations of every sort. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and pride of life. He overcame all of those in every situation and said, "It is written." Look to God's word to overcome these things. And then after he purchased the church, dying upon the cross, shedding his blood, he ascended to the Father with that blood. And because of that, we see in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19, these folks were told that the hope was not in the law, but in Christ. One must be in Christ. And if they are in Christ, they should be with the people that belong to God, the other people who are in Christ, as they assemble together. The Hebrew people were told, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And then Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 then tells us why we are able to draw near with our consciences clear through Christ. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. You know, one of the reasons that we are here together for worship is because we draw strength from our unity in Christ. We draw strength from the Word of God as it is proclaimed. We draw strength from gathering together as a group, understanding and realizing that we're all facing the same problems and troubles and issues in life. And we draw strength from knowing that the one who promised is faithful. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, we see how much greater are the blessings of our assembly than at the time of Moses. Remember, we pointed out earlier that there was assembly in the Old Testament. God called his people together time and time again, sometimes, unfortunately, to scold them because they had deviated from what he had said to do. But we have so much better blessings now. Our gathering together for worship and our assembly is better than then. He says, for you are not coming to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard and entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You know, when we come together before God, how many of us have that idea and understanding that we are in the presence of Almighty God and it should humble us? But does it? Each has to answer that question. But notice the difference, the contrast. In verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. All of this that we've talked about in drawing near to God is the vertical aspect of the assembly. Our worship is directed vertically toward God, that we might be pleasing in His sight, that we might understand what He has directed for us to do, that we might do these things to our benefit. There's also another aspect of the blessed assembly that we need to consider. Perhaps we could call it the horizontal emphasis, directed to one another. How many of us consider each other as we gather together? I think a lot of times people think, well, you know, I'm there worshiping, I'm the one that benefits. Do not others benefit by our being here? Do not we benefit by others being here? In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the writer addressed an issue that threatened the faithfulness of the Hebrew Christians, forsaking the assembly. And that, my friends, threatens Christians today. Forsaking the assembly. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. In other words, there were some who were already forsaking. But exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. You ever miss services and feel like your week was incomplete? I'm not saying when you miss services and you're sick and you say, well, there's no reason, no way I could have been there. Yeah, we understand that happens. And yes, even when that happens and you feel bad, you already feel bad, you're already sick, but you realize and understand there's something missing in your week. But have you ever missed services knowing that you could have been there? Hopefully, it affected you. The commandment to assemble to worship is not merely about commandment keeping, but it's also for strengthening one another. You know, no matter what we're doing, if we are digging a ditch, and if we have to dig a ditch right by ourselves, we're going to become weary. We're going to likely grumble. And we're not going to make the progress that we perhaps would make if others would help us. But you know, if we were to dig a ditch, say from here to the auxiliary building over there, and we see as we're digging that ditch and there's a bright orange line on the ground, So we stay on the same track. And there's somebody at the building coming toward us, digging that same ditch. Oh, we still might gripe a little bit. We still might be tired. But we can be encouraged that there's somebody else working with us. There's somebody else bolstering us up. There's somebody there that is helping us, strengthening us. How can we stir one another to good works if we're not together? That's a question that Christians ought to ask themselves. The idea of a disassembled assembly is an oxymoron and a misnomer. People, I've had a conversation via email with somebody here just recently. And they said, well, it was just too cold last week, so I didn't go. Hey, but I watched it on TV. That's not worship. People will argue that point with me, and I'm fine with that. They can argue all they want. But what is worship? Worship is gathering together. Jesus said, the Lord seeks them that worship him. They must worship him in spirit and in truth, an attitude, and in accordance to the word of God. And if I read it correctly, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says, not forsaking the assembly, Hebrews chapter 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. There are many people who have fallen prey to modern advancement. So, you know, it's so much better now. You know, I don't think there's anything wrong with listening to a sermon online. I do that regularly. But I think that if you can be in the worship service, where the gospel is going to be faithfully preached, where the truth is going to be taught, where brethren have come together to be encouraged, to be edified, to be strengthened, and you substitute for virtual worship, you are virtually, completely, and totally disobeying God. You know, it is in view of both the vertical and the horizontal elements of the assembly that the Hebrews writer gives this dire warning against abandoning it. I mentioned this earlier. The view of the assembly should enable us to proffer, to be profitable in proper worship. Again, John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, it's sad to me. This is just an observation. I'm not talking about any person here, but talking about some folks that I have come across in the past few years that view the assembly of the saints as a burden and not a blessing. We scold our children when they say, oh man, I don't want to go to school. Get up, go to school. You got to learn. And then what do we say on Sunday? Oh man, I don't want to go. For whatever reason. Like all of God's commandments, the commandments to assemble is for our good. It is for our benefit. It is for our spiritual well-being. There are many times when I come, and I've heard this from members of this particular congregation, I was not feeling so well when I arrived at services, but when it was over, I felt so much better. Why? Because our minds are directed toward God and toward his word and toward encouragement and toward strengthening. And yet, we walk out the door and forget the benefit, the immediate benefit, not to mention the long-term benefit of following God and doing what he tells us to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 24 and 25, as Moses declared to Israel, so it is even today. All of the commandments of God are for our benefit. This includes God's commandments toward the assembly. We know as Moses gathered Israel together, oftentimes he had to remind them what God has done, what God has commanded, and also the benefit of God's commandments. In that particular passage, we see, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, and in their particular situation, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. Stop and think about Moses and those people. Think about how short of a trip it would have been had they not forsaken God immediately or almost immediately after they were freed from Egyptian bondage. They could have been in the promised land very quickly. But 1 year for every day was imposed upon them. They forsook God almost as soon as Moses went upon the mount to receive the law of God. And as a result of all those people that came out of Egyptian bondage that were above age 20 years old, only two went into the promised land, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Verse 25 says, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Please keep in mind that everything God has given us is for our good. The commandments, the ones we like, as well as the ones we may not perhaps embrace as readily. I leave you with this. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9 through 11 shows that even the chastisement of the Lord through his word is for our benefit. I do not know anyone that likes to be corrected. I know even less people that want to be punished. God chastises us through his word. These Hebrew people were being reminded of this, and they were reminded that they had an example of chastisement to go by. He said, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And notice the difference. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I think that if nothing else, we should understand that the admonishment to not forsake the assembly is for our own good. We should be obedient to it. And not only are we going to be pleasing to God, we're going to set a great example before others. You know, one can be a part of the body of Christ and gathering the blessed assembly as part of the people of God, but in order to do so, one must first obey the gospel. I don't think that a sermon is complete until such time as the gospel invitation has been presented, because there might be one soul who had not obeyed the gospel. There might be one soul who is a child of God who has allowed themselves to stumble and fall and has not repented of their sin, and they need to know what to do in order to be back in favor with God or in favor with God and to be able to gather in that assembly and be pleasing to God. Jesus said in John chapter 6 verses 44 and 45 that one must hear. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. But one cannot come to the Lord until they believe. In John 3:16, we see, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The rest of the steps brings you ever closer to and into Christ. One must also repent. Acts 17:30, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." One must confess. Romans 10:10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And then one must be baptized into Christ. In Mark 16:16, we see, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And then, having done these things, a person becomes a child of God once they are baptized into Christ, because they've contacted the blood of Christ in the watery grave of baptism. And from that point forward, they are commanded to remain faithful unto death. And 2 Peter 2:20 shows the sad, sad condition of one who has not remained faithful. In fact, the way I read it, as we read in our text, as we mentioned several different times, forsaking the assembly is not being faithful. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." But don't despair. If one is a Christian, they've allowed sin to separate themselves from God. The faithful have a responsibility toward them, and they have a responsibility toward God to return to him. In 2 Timothy 2:25-26, we see both of these. "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." And in verse 26, "that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil." How? Same way Simon was told. Repentance and prayer. In Acts 8:22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, and perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Got two questions for you. Are you glad you assembled today? The second is, do you need to respond to the invitation? If you do, we implore you, won't you come as together we stand and sing the first and second verse of the selected hymn.